Turn with me again tonight to the familiar section, the Word of God, and to the book of Proverbs. We have advanced to the 10th chapter. We continue our exposition of this book of wisdom literature by handling verses 2 and 3 this evening and dealing with the subject of moral profit and loss. Moral profit and loss. Last week we began the 10th chapter, which is really the origin or the starting point for the actual form of the Proverbs themselves. The first 9 chapters dealing with God's wisdom versus human wisdom. And then a proverb we have defined as a short, concise statement of truth. That is, taking a broad principle and bringing it down into a concise statement. And last week we looked at the domestic relationship of how the actions of children affect their parents. Now this evening we'll look at some personal relationships, and that dealing with right living and wrong living. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. Now we have stated that the proverb is designed to give a short, concise statement of spiritual truth, relating either to one's personal life, one's domestic life with their family, one's social life with their neighbor, or one's civil life with their government. And this evening, the subject before us has to deal with a personal aspect of personal righteousness. Now, I want to give an introduction to the thought this evening on personal holiness and personal righteousness, and sin and unrighteousness, that we must forever labor in the understanding of God's Word to lay the foundation for our righteousness with God is found in the substitutionary righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't lay that at the foundation, then whenever we begin to exhort our hearers to personal duties of obedience, if that foundation is not laid, then the hearer will begin to view that those duties performed then gain them a righteous standing in the sight of God. And that is the error of Roman Catholicism and all the other religions which emphasize salvation by human merit. So there must be a foundation. And that foundation for our righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. But now, we would do the revelation of God of great uneffect or a great disgrace if we made every reference to righteousness in the Bible as being imputed righteousness. Because the Bible does exhort us to personal actions of right and wrong. And so there are some who would want to take all of the exhortations to personal righteousness and interpret them as being the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that that can be done in accordance with the Bible. So let us lay the foundation. Our hope is built upon what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now this evening, though, we're not going to be talking about Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our text is referring to personal acts of right and wrong and the consequences that flow from those actions. A person who sets out young in life to live carelessly and live in acts of disobedience to the revealed will of God is setting themselves up for many earthly conquests, or rather consequences down the road, and an eternal punishment if they die impenitent. I would give you just some good advice this evening, even if you never become a Christian. Cease from sinning. If you even put a restraint on sin on your life, as I understand the scriptures, you'll not suffer as much in hell in the world to come. The more you sin in this life, the more will be your torment in the world to come. And the more unrighteous that a person lives in this life, the more consequences and the frustrations that are going to come to that type of an individual. In the contrast, though, those who lay up for themselves treasures in heaven in the world to come are going to be blessed here and now and in the world to come. Now let's look at some exhortations by our Lord. Turn with me, before we go to the New Testament, to the book of Proverbs chapter 23. And the wisdom of God points out that even the greatest of temporal earthly treasures really profit nothing. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. I have to watch carefully when I come to this passage here in verse 2. I have a particular weakness relating to that duty, and so it'll be a few weeks here before I'll get to preach on that. But it has to do with overeating. It says that if you sit before a ruler, consider diligently what is put before you, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. But that's not our subject this evening. That will be down the road here. But now look in verses 4 and 5. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. That is, do not set out to pursue and consume your life with monetary, physical gain. It will come and it will go and there will be no gain left. Now then, let's go to the New Testament, where our Lord would pick up on this principle as we are looking at the subject of the treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Look at it in the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 6, and verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19. Our Lord states, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your heart is, there, or your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I say in explanation, this has nothing to do with earning a living. It has nothing to do with our responsibility to work hard by the sweat of our brow. But it is a warning against pursuing out after monetary gain and making that the goal in life. Go on and work and earn your living and care for your family needs and that of your own. But also do not get caught up in this world's pursuit out after earthly goods, because they will soon be taken away, and much sooner in some cases. Now let's look at our passage before us, as we've seen a caution now to pursuing out after treasures and wealth in this life. But our passage states that treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. Now look at the latter part of verse 3, and you'll see it connects with the first part of verse 2. Let me read it. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Why don't they? Because the Lord casteth away the substance of the wicked. Why is it that the possessions of the wicked never bring them about any lasting good, because they earn it in a way which is displeasing to the Lord. We're going to show that here in just a moment, an example or two, and what happens to a person who deals dishonestly. But I want to explain this principle too. The Bible states that even the plowing of the wicked is sinful. You mean there's something wrong with plowing a field? No. But a person who doesn't know the Lord cannot do anything to actually please the Lord, because they don't do it for His glory's sake. They may be out here plowing a field and good come from it, but in the eyes of God, they're still performing a wicked act because it's falling short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I may profit from the man, the farmer, who's plowing that field, and we may get produce on our table from that man. But as that man stands before God, if he is not plowing that field in a thankful heart toward God, even his plowing is sinful. That's why all of us need a Savior tonight, you see. We need to be brought into the fold, or else even our prayers are an abomination unto the Lord. So the treasures of wickedness, they shall profit nothing, because God will cast away, or He will take away, that which the wicked gain in due time. Now let me give you an example of this in the Bible. It may seem that a man or a person may appear to be profiting by living dishonestly and taking advantage of others, but they will only do so for a period of time, and then God's judgment is going to take over and bring them to justice. Look in the book of 1 Kings chapter 21. Here's an example of a king in Israel by the name of Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 21. Verse 1. If you are familiar with this passage, then it will strike a nerve with you. If you haven't read it for some time, then let me present it to you. It's the story of a king, lived in a rich palace, had about everything you would think a person ought to be content with, but he had a neighbor who had a field, a vineyard. The man's name was Naboth. And old Ahab, he couldn't sleep at night for wanting that field. And so this is the story that's going to give to us of Ahab and what he does to Naboth, and then what he does in relation to what God is about to do to him. And let's watch in this and see if this man actually gains or if he loses for his actions. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by or close by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give it thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So the king is offering a what appears to be a good business proposition. He's not trying to evidently cheat Naboth. He's saying, I'll give you a better vineyard, or I'll give you cash on the barrelhead for it. Now then, Naboth says to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, there was a law in Israel that the land had to stay within each of the tribes, and each of the family would inherit that portion of land. If you were in the tribe of Joseph or Naphtali, whatever, you were given a lot divided in the land. And Naboth had inherited this in his family, in his tribe, and he couldn't sell it unto another tribe without violating the command of God. So he said, I can't do this. It's unlawful. And Ahab, verse 4, came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He just pouted and fumed because he couldn't get what he wanted. Here was a king, like a little kid, didn't get his candy or his lollipop, and so he just goes to bed and pulls the covers over his head and fumes and pouts. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad, that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I'll give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Aren't you the king? Arise, eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. It's always good to have a supportive wife, isn't it? It seems like that wherever sin's found, why, there will be a supporting woman there to back it up. A lot of couples throughout history have had this. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. That is, we're going to roast or we're going to honor Naboth. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the noble who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it is written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. I give you a little note of caution here. Be careful when the world begins to promote you. They may have something in mind. And don't think that because everybody gives you a promotion and a pat on the back, that it's necessarily an act of kindness. They may be setting you up. All right, look at it again. And there came in two men, children of Belial. Belial means foolishness. And set before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. It came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. It came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Now here is a man who has gained a piece of property, and he has done it by wicked means. Even his wife has been the one who conspired to bring this to pass. Did God take notice of this? Or was God asleep? Did he just suddenly glance the other way and not be aware of what had happened to Naboth? No? And he sends a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. God took notice of that, and he said, You had Naboth's blood shed, now then your blood is going to be shed. Bible students, or those who do the chronologies of our Bible, tell us that about 2.5 years transpired and nothing happened to Ahab. And I imagine that Ahab thought, well, that old preacher over there, he was just got a little excited when he said, something's going to happen to me. Nothing's ever happened to me. So 2.5 years goes by and he thinks he's getting by. But folks, I want you to note this. All the time that he thought he was getting enjoyment out of this vineyard, he was living under the curse of God for an act of unrighteousness. Now look over in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22. and verse 29. Ahab's going into battle with his army. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel now noting is Ahab, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. That way I guess they wouldn't know he's the king, so they wouldn't shoot at the big guy. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. Just look for him. That's the one we're after. It came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight with him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. It came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now watch this. If you don't believe in the providential sovereignty of God, you think things just happen by accident, you explain this passage to me. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, or just at random. Just said, hey, I'm going to shoot at somebody out here. And smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. That his peace was temporarily declared, ceasefire. And the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Now watch verse 38. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Ahab thought he'd disguise himself so they'd never figure out who the king was. And here not a captain slew him, but just a foot soldier who was an archer, and at random just needed somebody to shoot at. Just drew his bow, let the arrow fly, hit the king. He lived a few hours and died at evening. And when the ceasefire was declared, they took the chariot out and hosed it down, and the dogs licked the blood of the king. Just as God had said some 2.5 years prior to this, because the king had performed an unrighteous, wicked act in having Naboth killed and taking his vineyard by fault. I say unto you that the treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Don't think that you can live a life of disfavor to God and it not catch up with you. That old adage, be not deceived, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow unrighteousness, you shall reap the consequences therein. I recall, I think I've related this in other instances, but I recall when I entered the ministry in Los Angeles, California, and the last day I went into the engineering department there and told all the engineers and the technicians that I was leaving. Why, it surprised a great number of them, particularly when they found out what I had decided to do. And that is leave the field of electronics and go into the ministry. And I remember one fellow so vividly saying, are you going to preach that old whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap stuff, huh? I said, yeah, if that's in the Bible, that's what we'll preach. And another one said, oh, well, give him time, fellas. He'll be back out here making money again in just a few months. I've been at it 29 years. I still believe that whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. However you conduct your life, it's going to bear consequences in the life to come. What a person does when they're 16 years old is going to affect them when they're 30. I made a stupid mistake with a lawnmower when I was 12. I've got a scar there that I nearly lost my thumb. I'm 50 years old now. That scar is still there. Hasn't gone away. And when we make moral and spiritual judgments that are out of the will of God, beloved, that is sowing a seed that's going to spring forth. You say, well, Pastor, how does that work? Don't we have our sins forgiven when we come to Jesus Christ? Isn't there a clean slate washed free, and now then we're redeemed by the blood, and all that's past? Judicially, as we stand before God, our sins have been charged to Jesus Christ, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. But put it down, as long as we are in this life, we're going to suffer the consequences of our sin here and now. It's going to always be there. That's going to be a scar. The pain is gone, but there's a painful memory relating to that thumb. And moral misconduct is going to bring its consequences in the life to come. That's why I would exhort you, as young people this evening, look to the will of God. Look to the teachings of the Bible. Set your affections upon what God has to say. Embrace His wisdom. And I'll guarantee you there'll be a profit in this world and in the life to come 100-fold. You're not going to be a loser by taking up the cross and following Jesus Christ. You will come out on the winning side by following the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, look to Him, even this evening. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, because God's going to cast them away. There was a man that sat under Jesus' own earthly ministry for 3 years. His name was Judas. He was the treasurer of the church. He got it in his head, as so many of the Jews had at that time, that when the Messiah would come, he would set up an earthly kingdom like Caesar's kingdom. And that he would have to have a secretary of state, secretary of the treasurer, and so forth. And Judas got in his head, man, this is the Messiah. And when he sets up his kingdom, Rome will be subject unto him. I do a good job as secretary, as the treasurer. Maybe he'll put me there on his right hand, one on his left. All the disciples were somewhat affected by that understanding of what the nature of the kingdom was going to be. And when a woman came to Jesus just prior to His crucifixion, you remember the story of how she came with the precious ointment? And there she broke the bottle of the spikenard and the ointment and used her hair to wash the feet of Christ, or with her hair. And Judas got very upset with the Master. He said, Master, what a waste! This could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus said, you always have the poor with you. She did it as a memorial to me. And wherever the gospel is to be preached, her act will be referred to. How many sermons have been referred to about this act of the woman who used her honor, her hair, to wash the feet of her Master? But Judas was greatly insulted. And if you read in your Bibles, it was from that incident that he left and went out and betrayed his Master and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Did he gain from it? No, we read that when later on he thought that he would make things right, he had a guilty conscience over what he had done. Not genuine biblical conviction of sin, but a legal conviction that he had sinned against innocent blood. The Bible says he went out and what? He hanged himself. And another location says he jumped off of a cliff where that he was burst in sunder and his bowels gushed out. That's not a contradiction. He merely hung himself upon a tree and jumped off of a cliff. And in doing so, it cut his body in half with the fall. May have jerked his neck off, whatever the case may be. And he died. Here, for 30 pieces of silver, after sitting his own ministry for 3 years, I ask you, what did the man gain? What did he gain? I had a pastor call me the other day that was grieving in the depths of his heart, an older pastor near the age of retirement. He said that one of his deacons who had served under his ministry for 39 years left his ministry, left the church. And it was over the issue of all things the fellow had got in his head after 39 years under a man's ministry preaching the doctrines of grace. The fellow had got it in his head that because he wasn't under law but under grace, he could go out and commit adultery and it wouldn't make any difference whatsoever in the sight of God. 39 years under one man's ministry and leave over an issue like that. Isn't that something? That's something. I ask myself the question, what did that man profit? What had he heard for 39 years of preaching? Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed his master, and he ended up in death in this life, and the Bible says he went to the place prepared for him. That's sobering, isn't it? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a prepared place for everybody. That where I am, there you may be also. That's very comforting to the child of God. But to the unrighteous person who will even use Jesus Christ and the church, which he founded, for his own self-interest purposes, there's a specially prepared place in hell for that individual. How sobering. How sobering. That's why Paul would say that he buffeted his own body, lest when he'd preach to others, he might be a dokimos, a castaway. Righteousness does evidence whether we have had the imputed righteousness of Christ charged to our account. Personal righteousness does not save. It cannot atone for one sin. If you live righteously, I say this, if you live from this day on for 100 years without committing a sin, it still would not atone for the sins you've already committed. But whoever has had their sins forgiven, there will be a manifestation of holiness and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ in that life. There will be righteousness that can be seen and observed, for by their fruits you shall know them. All right, now then let's look at the next statement. Righteousness delivereth from death. Being right, doing right, acting right, thinking right, delivers from death. Adam and Eve would have been delivered from death had they acted right. But they acted wrongly, and death came. Death being despondency in the soul and the death of the body. Separation from God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, the apostle states to the young preacher, Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness. And that is not imputed righteousness there. That is something that is to be pursued. Do you see the difference? The imputed righteousness of Christ is imparted once and for all. But the personal righteousness within our very being is a thing to be pursued out after. Paul talks about it in Hebrews, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So there is a personal manifestation of the work of the Spirit within us as well as the work of Christ for us. Christ's work for us is objective and is imputed to our account before the Father. The Spirit's work within us is subjective, and it changes our desires and conforms us to the moral character of God's holy standards. And it is that which delivers us from death. All of us as God's people have enough struggles with the issues of life wherein we become discouraged, disheartened, and sometimes depressed. Most of our depressions come from a pity and a feeling sorry for ourselves in thinking that God's providences have just not been what they ought to be toward us. Listen, if you're here tonight, and I don't care what kind of problems you've had in the past, God's been kind to you because you're not in hell. If you've made a mess of things in the past, or if you tried to do the best you could do in the past, and you still had a lot of adverse things happen, rather than making out that list and feeling sorry for what has happened, look at the face of God and recognize that He could have condemned you as He did a Judas and as He did an Ahab. He could have done that. Why didn't He? You know the answer, don't you? I trust you do. It's not to be found in the place that you were any better than Ahab. You were any better than a Judas. You know what made the difference? Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter had a mediator. He had an intercessor. He had someone facing the Father that Judas did not have. That's the only reason why we persevere in the things of God, is that God, if He be for us, who can be against us? Huh? Doesn't that lift the spirits? And that encourages us to do right, because God has made us right. And because of what we are, now we do. We do not do in order to become, but we do because what we have become. Do right. Righteousness delivereth from death. The next part of verse 3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. The soul will never reach that despondent state. Do God's people ever suffer hunger? Yes. Blessed are they that hunger. Not only for spiritual things. Sometimes God's people hunger. But they never famish. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 brings all that out. How we're cast down, but we're not in despair. We're exposed to all sorts of adverse things, but we're not totally cast away. God will not allow us to be tested above that which we're able, but also with the testing, also make a way to escape or a way to bear it. Is there any circumstance which you may find yourself in that is too great for God to handle that circumstance for you? Father, hope. You talk about giving your body some nourishment when you get some potatoes and vegetables and meat, whatever the case might be. Nourishes the body, gives it strength. You talk about what will keep your soul from famishing. Is knowing that God will not put you in any circumstance but what His grace has already prepared for you to meet that circumstance. God will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but He casteth away the substance of the wicked. You see, Christ is the good shepherd of His sheep. He feeds His sheep. He leads them beside still waters. He meets all of their needs. Everything that we have need of, He will meet us. And we shall be able to go in and out and find pasture, sustenance. For there will never be a famine that shall cause our soul to be destroyed. Oh, David would say, oh, my soul, why art thou cast down? And then he would remind himself of his God and his goodness unto him. And if you are honest at all, you'll know there are times you go through as God's people in which you may find yourself cast down. And how is your spirit renewed when you reflect upon the greatness of your God and His majestic honor and glory? That lifts up the soul. He calls His sheep out by name, brings them into the fold, and they shall find pasture. I'm going to leave our next point off for time's sake this evening, but I would like for you to turn now to the book of Luke chapter 12 and let us see what happens to the wicked when he takes away the substance which they have obtained by unrighteous manners. Luke chapter 12 and verse 19. I'll read verse 16. He spake a parable. Ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What